seated. You'll turn back with me to that passage in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be focused on verses 7 through to 10 this evening. And just follow the sermon through as we go through it tonight. Let me say a short prayer before the preaching of God's word. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us tonight as we open your word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would enliven the scriptures to us this very night. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through your word. Lord, but there is someone who does not know you either here or online. We ask that you do that great work within them today. They will put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Lord, I stand here in this pulpit at Southern Cross Evangelical Church this evening. I have no doubt today that with the general election news in the coming months, the length and breadth of our nation, there will be preachers stating that the government should change this policy or change in that area, and then people of this nation will be in a better position. They might say that world leaders need to come together and put right their differences. Yet this is almost impossible. We are dealing with godless nations who have no interest in peace, only following the ways of sinful man. And whilst I stand in this pulpit, I will not abuse my position to tell you what the government should do, what world leaders should do, and help them with their plan. We will all individually have our own thoughts on this. Yet for us today, the only thoughts that matter about how things will be put right are written down for us in Scripture. Therefore, it behoves me to preach God's word and God's word alone. You see, in this section of Scripture, we have clearly a mystery plan that is mentioned. What is this term, the mystery of God's will? Is this something that I can learn? Is this something that I can gain understanding of through my own diligent searching of the Scriptures? You might have asked the question, was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ completely necessary? Maybe even, surely, there was another way for God to appease his anger against our sin. Do you ever lose sight of how great a sacrifice it was? In the busyness of life, do you ever lose the wonder of this selfless substitution that took place? Maybe you're not a believer here tonight and you cannot understand why it would take any place at all. That God would send his only begotten Son into the world to die on our behalf. Well, my hope for you tonight is that you will see that it was absolutely necessary for Jesus Christ to die this way. That it was the only way that we could possibly get right with God once more. If you are a believer, my hope for you is that you will come to this wonderful section of Scripture, that you are brought back to the very first moment that you were saved. That wonder that Jesus Christ would die in our place and what that means for us and our eternal state. This will also tell us that the only way we can gain understanding of the mystery of God's will is we have it revealed to us by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Well, last time we were able to see some wonderful truths. We began back in verse 3 with the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." The words "blessed be" ascribes God the honour that he is due. Because of the blessings that he has elected us in the past, because of the redemption that we have in the present, and because of the inheritance that is certain and sure in future, where we will have complete possession of that inheritance in the future. We as God's chosen people should come before him in humility, with much gratitude and with much enthusiasm in all our thoughts, words and deeds. Everything should be turned back to God in praise, because from God everything comes. This is what the words "blessed be" means. Paul's heart is lit up and his intention is to ignite others as well, as he wants to bring them back to see them humbly and gratefully and overflowing with praise. So he begins with the words "blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Giving God the full title here, "blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," is necessary and justified because Jesus, God in human flesh, address the Father this way himself. That God uses and shows his love towards us so that these gifts that he lavishes upon us are then worked out according to his purpose, no matter what we might be experiencing at the time. And it's clear from this term that everything comes to us in Christ. Without Christ, nothing is done and we receive nothing. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Nothing comes to us apart from through him, and without Christ we have nothing. All the activities of the Godhead are done by all three: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But here in these early verses, it is God the Father through Jesus Christ that takes the lead when it comes to the divine work of election, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. God the Father hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The purpose of God the Father electing us is seen in the second half of verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In verse 5, it continues that theme of election, having predestined us unto the adoption of children, having considered us, that his will is moved by nothing outside of himself. He has set aside his elect to be his own children. In verse 6, we were able to see the election that each and every believer has received, that was predestinated for adoption as God's children, was done to praise of the glory of his grace. His is God the Father, so it's done to the praise and glory of God the Father, Father's grace. That is its purpose. The verse closes with the words, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. When God the Father gives us this gift, he does so with joy, freely and with gladness of his heart. More than this gladness of heart, it transforms the heart of the believer. The heart that was once a heart of stone is now a heart of flesh, because of the willingness of God to give us this gift. It's all done that we are accepted in the beloved. The beloved is his son. Which then brings us on to tonight's text, as it continues to move through this wonderful opening doxology. Doxology simply means praise or glory. We see in this next part the attention, or the focal point, changes, and therefore our attention needs to move with it. In verses 3 to 6, we're able to see the work of God the Father through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Now there's a subtle but deliberate move from the work of God the Father to the work of Jesus Christ, and then to the work of the Holy Spirit. You might even put it that the shift, subtle though it is, moves from heaven to earth, from the past to the present, from God the Father in the past to the present in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, then to the Holy Spirit. Verses 7 to 8, we can see that we should be giving God praise for our redemption and forgiveness of sins. For our redemption and forgiveness of sins. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, for the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Well, although there is a slight shift in focus from Father to Son, there is still that relationship that we would expect in relation to the act of redemption. Verse 7 begins with the words, in whom we have redemption. Or as Colossians chapter 1 verse 14 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We can see in the Old Testament laws the need for redemption, and the price must be paid. For this it says in Exodus chapter 21 verse 30, if there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. And in the New Testament we can read in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and give his life a ransom for many. This was the only way for sinners like you and me to be saved. God's justice must be satisfied. Yet people still doubt that it was necessary for this action to take place. The heretic Steve Chalk called it cosmic child abuse. Yet God is just. God, who hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This was the only way possible to satisfy his anger and wrath against sin. It was necessary. It was voluntarily done. It has power to atone for our sins. It was done in a substitutionary way. That is, that Christ died and suffered on our behalf. And it was effective for all those that placed their trust in Christ's atoning work on the cross. The word redemption brings us a sense that we've been released from the curse of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the required punishment of sin, and from the power of sin. As Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 tells us, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The redemption was done through his blood, as verse 7 continues. Well, as already briefly been mentioned, that there was a substitution that took place. The life of one was given that others might be redeemed. We have that picture of this with the Old Testament sacrifices. The life of an animal was taken so the forgiveness of sins of the people could happen. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. The word remission evokes the thoughts of pardon or forgiveness of sins. And without the shedding of the blood there is no forgiveness for our sins. Therefore it's completely necessary. But much more than this, the blood through which the redemption was completed belonged to Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, that he was the only perfect redeemer. If you know your Bibles well, you know that the act of animal sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins was symbolic. It would have been repeated over and over again because the people would continue to sin. But it says in Hebrews chapter 9, and verses 11 to 14, these wonderful words. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? We must remember that the words "through his blood" is not on its own. We should bring to mind that the sacrifice was a willing sacrifice, and that this sacrifice that took place was once and for all. Not repeated sacrifices needed to be made. No symbolic sacrifices had to be continued to be given. This sacrifice was sufficient for all those that placed their trust in him. It has fully paid for all their sins. It is final. We can read across scripture the words, he gave his blood, he gave his soul, he gave himself. They're all linked. They tell us boldly that our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, was made and willingly made himself a once for all offering for sin. As Isaiah chapter 53 verse 10 in the Old Testament tells us clearly of the suffering servant. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered the eternal punishment for our sin, that he did it in the place of all those that were once children of wrath. As it says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3, You've seen as we have gone through the Gospel according to Mark over many weeks, that as Christ came into this world, he cast out unclean spirits. He healed many, many sick and diseased. He even raised dead people to life. Yet the ultimate reason that he came into this world should not be lost on us tonight. Wonderful though those acts of compassion are, restoring life, restoring health, restoring sanity, if you will. The ultimate reason he came into this world was to reconcile man with God once more. That he came to die a sinner's death in our place. That he rose again on the third day, having taken the wrath of God in the place of every true believer. This then adds weight to why the Apostle Paul begins in verse 3 with the words, "Blessed be." Blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his life by his atoning work on the cross of Calvary by the shedding of his precious blood, to reconcile man with God once more. The purpose of this selfless act on the cross, where Jesus Christ suffered in the place of every true believer, was for the forgiveness of sins, as verse 7 continues. The previous words, "through his blood," and the following words in that verse, "for the forgiveness of sins," go hand in hand. They are intrinsically linked. Without one, the other would not have happened. No sacrifice and shedding of blood, no redemption or forgiveness of sins. The Israelites knew this back in the Old Testament. On the Day of Atonement, they would kill one goat and sprinkle the blood of this goat upon the mercy seat. The other goat, who had the sins of the people confessed over its head, would be sent away, never to return. It would be the scapegoat. Unfortunately for those Israelites, these scapegoats often had a habit of wandering back into the community, causing them much distress that the sins had not gone away forever. Yet here in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, we get the sense that there is a complete removal of the sin that the picture of the sending away of the scapegoat was trying to create for the Israelites in the Old Testament. It is a complete removal of sin, for the complete forgiveness of our sins. As Psalm 103 verse 12 tells us, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." The sin has been removed, never to return. If you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross of Calvary, it is a once for all transaction. No repeated transaction is needed. Verse 7 concludes with the words, "according to the riches of his grace." The "his" in this verse is God the Father, so it should read, "according to the riches of God the Father's grace." Like before, where we read, "through the blood," and the following words in the verse, "the forgiveness of sins," it goes hand in hand. They are intrinsically linked. So are the words "forgiveness" and "grace." It's not just forgiveness, but of his grace, but according to the riches of his grace. God has given us his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. The Son that he loves so much. The Son that he loved from eternity to eternity. The Son that has been and should be honoured by ourselves because of this divine act of grace, that according to the riches of his grace. What a wonderful divine act of grace. As a reminder, the word "grace" most simply means getting something that we do not deserve. Because of our sin, because of our wrongdoing, we do not deserve to be forgiven for it. We deserve the full weight of hell. Yet in our place, God sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross in the place of every true believer. It was according to the riches of his grace that this was done. Is this not something we should stand in awe of? Is this not something that we should be saying to ourselves every day? This amazing free gift of grace that has been bestowed upon every believer. Yet we often put it to the back of our minds, this wonderful gift that we have been given. That God himself died upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, suffered in our place, that upon that cross of Calvary, God's wrath was meted out in our place, so that we could have our sins completely forgiven and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The Apostle Paul then continues in verse 8 with the words, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God, through this act of divine love and grace towards us, has then given each and every believer all wisdom and prudence. That we are given the knowledge and prudence, or to put it another way, we're given understanding and the ability to show good judgment or discipline, even with a discerning ability to see right from wrong. Before this, we follow the ways of the world. We were often led by our sinful nature that would only take us further and further away from God. But now we have our spiritual eyes opened and we walk with wisdom and prudence because God has abounded towards us this gift. As if we have had our inner conscience opened, that we see the ways of God and delight to do the ways of God over our former ways. Colossians chapter 1 verse 9 adds weight to these words. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his wisdom in all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. As we move through this wonderful epistle in Ephesians, we can see in verses 9 and 10 that we should give praise for the mystery and God's plan to sum up all things in Christ. That we should give praise for the mystery and God's plan to sum up all things in Christ. Verses 9 and 10 read, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Well, Paul begins verse 9 with the words, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. What is this mystery of his will that he is talking about here? I started with a question, is there something in and of ourselves that we can understand the mystery of God's will? Is there something that we can do? Maybe read the scriptures that will mean we have this understanding of the mystery of God's will. There was a modern day movement I know I've mentioned a number of times before. That movement that means that we just have to feel it. It's not something we can understand, so-called church leaders have said, you just feel it. And that's when you know you're saved, that you're a Christian. This is a movement that pushes forward easy believism, that all you have to do is ask for your sins to be forgiven. That's all you do. Turn up to church and we'll put in front of you a big band with bright lights and you will feel it, they say. But that only leads to further questions. What if you stop feeling it? That then leads to doubts about your own salvation. That then completely goes against verse 4 of this epistle, that of election, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That truth that we are elected, that God the Father through Jesus Christ has chosen us and we are eternally saved. To get more people through the door of the church, they then water down the words, removing from their sermons, if you can call them that, they're more like chats. Words like sin or wrath or judgment. They then stir people up with the music before telling them they're all right before God. Yet they are not. They have had no real conviction of sin. They have had not had the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And this verse here tells us the opposite to what the easy believers and preachers tell us. They tell us, you just feel it. That you'll never understand the mystery of God's will, they say. But this verse says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. That the mystery of his will is made known to us. It's not withheld from us. It's not just a feeling. So we must begin with, what is the mystery of his will? To me, it's very simple. It is having God's redemptive plan revealed to us. That knowledge of the truth that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross of Calvary, to die a sinner's death in our place, so that all those that truly believe in him find forgiveness of their sins and can have eternal life. The Apostle Paul tells us that he has had the mystery revealed to him in chapter 3 and verse 3 of this epistle. It reads, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." Well, these easy believings and preachers then say, well, this is the Apostle Paul. Of course he understands. Of course God has revealed to him what the mystery of his will is. But we just need to read verse 4 of chapter 3. "Whereby we, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." That verse says, "ye may understand." You see, the Apostle Paul has had it revealed to him, and in turn he rejoices that he's able to proclaim it to others. That is our joy also, that we have had it revealed to us, and we can tell others that no matter what sin and wrongdoing they have done, no matter how far they might feel from God right now, just as God revealed the mystery of his will to the Apostle Paul, just as we have had the mystery of it revealed to us, so can they. But this then leads to the next question. How? How do we have made known unto us the mystery of his will? There are many academics that will tell you to study, study, study. Keep diligently searching the pages of Scripture. Keep reading church history. Maybe even other religions, or just look up atheism or study evolution. Then you'll have all the understanding that you need to make a decision. Yet Scriptures tell us, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." The Scriptures are clear. This is not how you will ever understand the mystery of God's will. No amount of academia will help us understand the mystery of God's will. None of this will help us understand and know that we have a true saving faith. To those that have not had it revealed to them, they will never have the assurance, they will never truly feel it. It doesn't matter what advances in technology, in science, advances in medical care, none of this will reveal any understanding of the mystery of his will. It is only by the work of the Holy Spirit in us that will then reveal to us the mystery of his will. You see, at the beginning of verse 8 of chapter 1, it says, "Wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence." And verse 9 continues, "having made known unto us," that it comes from God through the work of the Holy Spirit in each and every true believer's lives. And without the work of the Holy Spirit going on to bring us to a point of repentance and faith, then there is no revelation to us of the mystery of his will. It is all three of the Trinity at work. It comes from God the Father through Jesus Christ, and it's revealed to us by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He has caused his grace to overflow, in that he made known to us the mystery of his will. It wasn't kept to himself. God the Father's will was not that the saints here in Ephesus, and also ourselves studying this epistle today, should be like the people of Samaria, who in 2 Kings chapter 7 and verses 3 to 15 were unaware of their riches. The greatest story ever told, that of God's grace in Christ, must be made known. We can see therefore that the true gospel of salvation differs from other gospels, man-made gospels if you will. Just look at the cults that are around us today. They have distorted the gospel. Those easy believers and preachers who want bums on seats to get larger offerings so they can afford the nicer things in life, and have distorted the true gospel. The Roman Catholic Church has distorted the gospel. The gospel and God's plan of salvation must be made known in order that it may be accepted by faith. For it is by faith that mankind is saved. You might then ask the question, why would he do this? Just read on in verse 9. It says, "according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself." In himself, or putting it another way, in him, it must mean Jesus Christ. As we follow again through from verse 3, The Father hath blessed us in every spiritual blessing in Christ. He elected us in him in verse 4 and graciously bestowed upon the beloved in verse 6. It's therefore only natural to follow that in himself is also his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. The Father's good pleasure, his purpose, the plan which his soul delights in and drawn up in eternity was brought forward in time, as verse 10 then continues, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. This verse is a continuation of the revelation of the mystery of his will. It doesn't finish with the atoning work on the cross. The words that in the dispensation of the fullness of times is when all that God has sovereignly ordained in time to pass before a particular time in history. That time is from Jesus Christ's resurrection and his coronation, and it will not end until the Lord Jesus Christ returns as our mighty victorious King, and he will then judge all of mankind, both the living and the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 24 and 25 read, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." And we say once more that both the mystery and the purpose go together. It was the purpose of the Father's love to reveal to mankind what was a mystery. The purpose was to take place, and this was done through the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary at a particular dispensation of the fullness of times. In other words, a particular time and date was set from eternity past where this was revealed. And now Jesus Christ reigns till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And verse 27 of that passage in 1 Corinthians tells us the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The purpose that was revealed at a particular point in time, or as the verse says, the dispensations of the fullness of times, was then revealed in the rest of the verse, verse 10. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The Apostle Paul expands on this verse in verses 20 and 20 to 22 of chapter 1 of Ephesians with the words, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." It's clear the central theme of the mystery that is being revealed in Jesus Christ, and the everything, things in heaven, things on earth, everything above us, around us, within us, below us, everything spiritual and material has even now been brought under the rule of Jesus Christ. This is indeed a mystery. It's not something that can be guessed or studied or seen without the revelation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 8 tells us, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him." Yet verse 9 of that chapter in Hebrews tells us of the revealed mystery. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." The bringing together of all things under one head in Christ, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, is fully in charge. He reigns victorious. This is revealed through the work of the Holy Spirit in each and every believer's lives. It is plainly seen in Scripture if you see it through the open spiritual eyes. is a great truth for us to behold. There is one word that is in the original Greek that is not translated into our Bibles, not even the Authorized Version. That word is Anna, which translates to a word that we use again. So verse 10 should read, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might again gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That word again enhances this verse and tells us of God's great mystery, that again, through Christ, all things would be gathered together, those which are in heaven and those which are on earth. That means that a time before all things were as they should have been. When God created through Christ all things, there was a time where perfect harmony existed. The world was as it should be. Yet we can read of a rebellion in heaven where Satan and his demons tried to usurp God. They were cast out of heaven. Adam and Eve were then deceived in the Garden of Eden, and God's perfect creation was stained and infected with sin. God cursed his creation and all mankind. This mystery of God's will has a further revelation to us that many world leaders do not know as they continue with their peace summits, as they continue with their lawmaking. None of this will make a blind bit of difference as God's plan is revealed to us in Scripture. The mystery of his will, that once again all things which are in heaven and earth, that is all creation, all animals, all angels, all human beings. But let me be clear, all human beings that are in Christ Jesus will be gathered up in him. All those that die outside of Christ will be cast into hell for all eternity. Those that are in Christ will again enjoy the new heavens and earth, as they should have been from the very beginning of creation. As I close this evening, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, see that we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have had our sins forgiven according to the riches of his grace, that we have had the mystery of his will revealed to us, and we should share this mystery to others, that Christ Jesus died on the cross of Calvary and rose again on the third day, that we can get right with God once more by our faith in him. That one day all this suffering and pain will be over and we will be in the new heavens and earth for all eternity. That the mystery has been revealed to us, not by our own understanding, but by the Holy Spirit opening our spiritual eyes to see it. This was done through the dispensation of the fullness of times, that he might gather together all things in one all things. If you're not a believer in Christ Jesus and his atoning work on the cross this evening, yet something within you has stirred you up this evening. Maybe you have a greater understanding of the purposes of the mystery of God's will. You see, it's an open secret. Maybe this evening the Holy Spirit has enlivened the scriptures to you, that you'll see your need for Jesus as your Saviour. You see your need for the forgiveness of your sins. That you see your need to put your trust in Jesus Christ, who the Apostle Paul spoke of in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. That this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That like the Paul the Apostle, you see how great your sin is. That you cannot get right with God through your own actions. That you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, and need your sins forgiven. Except that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners like you and me, and seek forgiveness at the foot of the cross. See that the mystery of his will has been revealed to you also. Amen. Well, let's sing our next hymn. We're going to sing it through twice. It's 378. Jesus shall take the highest honour. So you're able, please do stand.
Jesus shall take the highest honor.
Please remain standing. And he came saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day. Lord, we ask that you'll be with each of us this week, that we would continue in your word and in prayer, that we would be lights in this dark world for you, that we might find ourselves back with our brothers and sisters again the next Lord's Day. In Jesus Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Thank you.